Father, we are so thankful for this morning and this opportunity to worship you. I just pray that you have been glorified, that our hearts are stirred with a great passion for you and a love for you. And Lord, that you have prepared each one of us to receive this truth from your word. I pray that each one of us would be moved and convicted and motivated, Lord, by you to change where we need to change. Please help us to receive this in Jesus' name. Amen. As I was thinking about this passage that we're going to study, Paul's letter to Corinthians, I wanted to preface this by quoting Jesus from Matthew chapter 10. So Matthew chapter 10, starting in verse 37, you probably would have heard this many times over the years in regard to the cost, what it costs to be a disciple of Jesus. This is what Jesus said, Matthew 10, 37. If you love your father or mother more than you love me, you are not worthy of being mine. Or if you love your son or daughter more than me, you are not worthy of being mine. If you refuse to take up your cross and follow me, you are not worthy of being mine. If you cling to your life, you will lose it. But if you give up your life for me, you will find it. Now, does anybody think Jesus is against your spouse or your children or you having, going to work? No, this is not about being against your spouse or against your father or your children or that you love them and you care for them. He is not advocating that you neglect your family. He is saying that your devotion to me and your commitment to me is so great that in comparison, your relationship, your adoration, your attention, your focus to your wife and your children and other things in this life are diminished. They take second place. And Jesus says that if your focus is on the things of this world, wife, husband, family, job, if your focus is on these things first and foremost, guess what? You're not worthy of being my follower. Those are Jesus' words. Go look them up yourself. Think about it. If you feel like somehow I have not stated that properly, or you got some kind of interpretation, I'd be happy to listen. But that is the truth. Those are Jesus' words. Now, so in light of that, listen to what Paul has to say. We're continuing our series in Corinthians in chapter 7. Paul, in chapter 7, if you remember, the first six chapters of Corinthians, Paul is addressing things that he heard about this church. Hey, I heard you guys are divided. I heard some of you are following Paul. Some are following Peter. Some of you are following Jesus, or Apollos. So he heard all this. In his first six chapters, he is addressing all of these rumors and these things he's hearing. Now in chapter 7, now he's responding to questions that he received. Okay, so these are actual questions. The first message in a series, we talked about this. Paul said, should married believers abstain from sexual relations? Paul's answer was no, except by mutual consent and in order to give themselves more fully to prayer. And even at that, it was for a limited time. Mutual consent for a limited time and for a specific purpose. Now, what was happening in the church at that time was there was a movement that they were rejecting sexual relations altogether, and so they were proponents of abstaining altogether, even in marriage. And Paul said, no, that is not right. The second one was, should a married believer remain married to an unbeliever? And the answer is yes. A married believer married to an unbeliever still makes a holy household. Holy matrimony requires that one of the spouses... So in other words, the influence of God, the Holy Spirit, in the home, present in one of the believers, makes the household a holy household. And he gave lots of compelling reasons. Again, won't restate all that. Today, he's addressing another audience, but he is saying that the time is short, that this world in its present form is passing away. Now, when he refers to the time being short, Paul also, all through his letters, are constantly making plans. I plan to visit you. I plan to visit you. I plan to come here. I plan to go there. I plan to do this. Paul still made plans. even though he knew that the time was short, it wasn't as though he thought that Christ was coming back tomorrow. Maybe he was, maybe he wasn't, but it didn't prevent him from going on. Anyway, so Paul's answers about marriage are very relevant to all of us. Probably everybody in here, married, single, or otherwise, has been touched in some way by a marriage that's been successful, a marriage that has failed, a marriage that's broken up. And so this passage, along with the passage in Ephesians 5, are excellent references, and I would highly recommend all of us to study them, maybe not even for ourselves, but for the benefit of teaching and sharing with other people. But here you go. As you study Paul's passage here in chapter 7, even though the topic is under the context of marriage, Paul has one primary concern: how this unique relationship impacts the church and impacts God's work. Most of us, married and single alike, know that a happy home is a wonderful blessing and how it can positively affect our ministry. Here's a good example. There's a Scottish preacher who's experiencing a great deal of public criticism, okay, because he took a stance on a particular issue. And almost every day there was a negative report about him in the newspaper. So one of his friends came up to him and said, "You know, how do you cope with this in the face of this opposition every day?" And the man replied quietly, "I'm happy at home." So the happy home would sustain him in the midst of all the criticism and all the complications of ministry. Being happy at home makes a big difference. And an unhappy home can be a detriment to our work as well. The church is made up of individuals and families. We pray together, worship together, learn together, and we serve together. And when a member or a family is broken and things are not right at home, it does affect us collectively as a church. It diminishes our effectiveness. In last week's message, Paul repeatedly said this. He said, "Remain as you are. Remain as God first, as when God first called you. Honor Christ where you are. No matter the circumstances of your life, you hate your job, honor Christ where you are. Be the light in a dark world. You hate your marriage, you can't stand it, stay there. Be the godly influence. Pray. Ask God to change the circumstances so that this marriage doesn't remain in that state." He talks about this, the tradition. If you were a Jew or a Gentile, remain as you are. He even says that if you were a slave, remain as a slave. Not that he advocates slavery. He said that, you know, if you can buy your way out, that's fine. But otherwise, no matter where you are, honor Jesus Christ with what you have. Remain faithful to him. So in today's passage, Paul answers this third question. The third question is, should an unmarried woman get married at all? Paul gives his answer and then directs our attention to how our relationships and our priorities affect our ability to serve Christ and his church. So let's read the first few verses and see what Paul has to say. Chapter 7, starting in verse 25, Paul says this: "Now regarding your question about young women who aren't yet married, I do not have a command from the Lord for them, but the Lord in his mercy has given me wisdom that can be trusted, and I will share it with you. Because of the present crisis, I think it is best that you remain as you are. If you have a wife, do not seek to end the marriage. If you do not have a wife, do not seek to get married. But if you do get married, it's not a sin. And if a young woman gets married, it is not a sin. However, those who get married at this time will have troubles, and I'm trying to spare you those problems." So Paul, first of all, who is Paul addressing in this particular passage in question? Initially, it seems pretty clear he's addressing unmarried women. Young women who aren't married, it's pretty obvious in our translation. What isn't so obvious is that Paul is actually talking to young unmarried women who are engaged. Here in our New Living Translation, it says that, you know, if you're married, don't seek to end the marriage. If you're a husband, don't seek to end. If you're a wife, do not seek to end your marriage. What he is saying there in reality is he's referring to people who were engaged. Okay? Now, if you remember some 2,000 years ago, that the engagement was as binding as was marriage. If you were engaged to be married, you would have to give a certificate of divorce to get out of that engagement. So engagement was very serious. So this is why in our English translation and many of the modern translations, it refers to the wife and the husband. But in reality, it's not wife and husband. It's individuals who are engaged to be married. Okay. So this is what Paul is saying. So if you're a young woman or a man that you were in, you were engaged, Paul says, remain as you are. Prolong the engagement. He isn't advocating the breaking off of the relationship, but keep it as is. Don't take the next step until a better time. He isn't disparaging the blessing and the benefit of marriage, even though Paul himself preferred to be single because it gave him the freedom to serve Christ. Paul's motivation is to spare them from additional problems that they would face in the midst of this crisis that they had. And based on historical research, we know, or we can assess, that the crisis at that time was a famine within the region. So imagine you're a young man, married to a young woman. Now you're having children in the midst of a famine. Now you've got your problems are compounded. Take care of your wife. Take care of your home. Take care of your children in the midst of this famine. And he is saying, given the circumstances, let's prolong this engagement. Let's not get, don't get divorced, don't get separated, not advocating that. But given all the circumstances, wait. Now later in Paul's letter to the Corinthians, he says this to them when they are, he addresses their irrelevant, irreverent treatment of the Lord's Supper. When he says this in chapter 11, he says, some of you hurry to eat your own meal without sharing with others. As a result, some go hungry while some get drunk. Do you really want to disgrace God's church and shame the poor? Again, this particular context, just a few chapters later in 11, highlights the fact that there was an issue with food in this region at the time. And it lends itself to this idea. But what this all boils down to is this. Paul says in these first few verses addressing young, engaged couples, in my personal opinion, it would be better for engaged couples to hold off marriage. But if you decide to get married, it is not a sin. Just don't come crying to me when things are difficult. That's not in the text, actually. But I can just imagine Paul saying that. Hey, I warned you. It was going to be tough. Now that Paul has given his answer and his advice to young unmarried women and young couples who are engaged, he backs up his reasoning for this, and he says these three things. Time that remains is very short, for this world as we know it will pass away soon. And I want you to be free from the concerns of this life. And the third was, I want you to do whatever will help you serve Christ, serve the Lord the best. So those are his reasonings in these next few verses. Let's look at the first reason. Paul says, starting in verse 29, Paul says, but let me say this, dear brothers and sisters, that the time that remains is very short. So from now on, those with wives should not focus only on their marriage. Those who weep or rejoice or who buy things shouldn't be absorbed by their weeping or their joy or their possessions. Those who use the things of this world should not become attached to them. For this world as we know it will soon pass away. Time is short. Paul's point about the shortness of time was not that he thought the world was coming to an end soon, like I had said before. Paul often wrote about his future travel plans. But he wanted them to have a long-term perspective, a godly gospel perspective, as they looked at their own priorities, their possessions, their time, talent, their relationships. He clearly is not condemning the marital relationship. He's not condemning people who are mourning or even people who are happy in their circumstances. He's not even condemning them for their spending habits. His sole aim is for them to have an undivided attention and commitment to Jesus Christ. That was his intention and his goal. Now, it may seem harsh for us to hear this, but again, think back to what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 10. What did he say? It may seem harsh, but we are not supposed to be attached to the things of this world, including our relationships, and your every relationship. Now, what if, we're not supposed to be attached to these worldly things, relationships or otherwise, and anything that we put between us and God is an idol. It has our attention. It has our focus. It has our love. It has our time. And all those things stand as an idol if they stand between you and God. Christians should live their lives differently, as if there were no permanent possessions or nothing to be engrossed in. Now think about this for a moment for yourself, okay? What could you accomplish if you were never distracted from the more important priorities of life? What could you accomplish? Like, say, for example, you were interested in being a concert violinist. I only mention that because I've got a reference here. In the book, A Practical Guide to Prayer, Dorothy Haskins asks a noted concert violinist who was asked about the secret of her mastery of her instrument. Now, I can't play a violin, but I'm pretending. Asked about the mastery of this instrument, she said, "There are many things that used to demand my time. When I went to my room after breakfast, I made my bed, straightened the room, dusted, and whatever else seemed necessary. When I finished my work, I turned to my violin practice. That system prevented me from accomplishing what I should on the violin. So I reversed things. I deliberately planned to neglect everything else until my practice period was complete. And that program of planned neglect is the secret of my success." That is the secret to success. Invest your time in what is most important first. Now, this doesn't mean that we're to neglect our families or our jobs, but they are to be secondary in nature compared to our relationship with God and His will for our lives. The truth of the matter is, if we will put God first, He will enable us to accomplish every other work, every other detail and responsibility that we have in life. Martin Luther once said, you guys know who Martin Luther is, the great reformer from the 1500s? Martin Luther once said, "I have so much work to do today." Now, some of you could say the same thing. "I have so much work today, I will spend the first 3 hours of it in prayer." Luther knew the secret to success. Now, maybe you don't have 3 hours, or maybe you do. The question is what are you doing with the time that you do have? Another good illustration is this. The two-minute drill at the end of a football game. Now, this may or may not be funny to you, but I was talking to Andrea yesterday since she was taking care of kids. She said, "What's the message about tomorrow?" And I shared a few bits from the sermon that I could remember off the top of my head. And I mentioned the two-minute drill. And I said, "Well, you probably don't even know what the two-minute drill is." She said, "Yes, I do. I know more about football than you think I do." I said, "Oh, well, okay. Well, so what's the two-minute drill?" Anyway, she described it, you know, wasn't all that good. But anyway, she described the two-minute drill at the end of a game, the two-minute drill. When time is in short supply and you're behind in a game, the coach changes his tactics, doesn't he? Doesn't he? Let's see some heads. Yes. Yes, he does. Unless you guys hate football and you're just like totally ignoring me. Anyway, at the end of the game, the coach changes his tactics. If you were the coach, your priorities are changing. You aren't thinking to yourself, you know, looking back over your team, think, oh man, you know, the second string running back, he hasn't had very many carries this game. I need to work him into a couple of these plays. You know, and your star receiver comes off the field hanging his head like this, and you realize, oh, I'm going to hear it in the newspapers tomorrow. He's going to complain about not getting very passes towards him. Or, you know, what are we going to do for dinner after this game? I wonder if, you know, the crock pot is boiled over. I mean, you know what? The missed phone calls, the missed texts, whether that receiver's happy or the running back's happy, none of that matters. It's 2 minutes to go. You are focused. You're determined. You refuse to lose sight of your goal. Now, this is what's going on right here with Paul's words. In the context of marriage, in the context of mourning or sadness or even happiness, he says, don't lose sight of the game clock. Time is short. The game is almost over. The game is almost over. Now, that's just the first reason that Paul gave. The second reason that Paul gave for putting off marriage was to free them from concerns or cares of their spouse. Starting in verse 32, this is what Paul says. I want you to be free from the concerns of this life. An unmarried man can spend his time doing the Lord's work and thinking about how to please Him. But a married man has to think about his earthly responsibilities and how to please his wife. His interests are divided. In the same way, a woman who is no longer married or has never been married can be devoted to the Lord and holy in body and in spirit. But a married woman has to think about her earthly responsibilities and how to please her husband. Now, to be free from your concerns and worries, okay. To be free from concerns means free from the worrying, or in this case, in this context, Paul is talking about adding to your worries. If you're unmarried and you're engaged, you get married, your loyalties are divided, you've got a lot more to think about, a lot more responsibilities to worry about. This is where he's going. Remember the famine that existed in this region at the time. A husband has moral responsibilities to fulfill in marriage. But if he would postpone marriage, his time and attention would not be divided. Again, Paul isn't against marriage or denying that it can be a positive for the cause of Christ, but he's addressing young couples, okay, young couples who wouldn't have the maturity to cope with the additional responsibilities that marriage would bring, and to be able to serve Christ without being distracted. Now, it's also very likely that Paul is referring to children in this case also. So keep in mind that Paul's goal is to emphasize living for Christ, not diminishing the importance of marriage. However, when we are serving Christ faithfully, it can be a very serious strain on your marriage. Now, every one of us can imagine the difficulties at work and in ministry, preaching. One man in particular whose family really suffered is John Wesley. Do you guys know who John Wesley is? You know that name? A few of you guys know that name? John Wesley, him and his brother Charles Wesley, were largely responsible for what was commonly known as the Great Awakening in the 1700s and 1800s in Great Britain. It was a great awakening revival swept all through the land, through the British Empire, and into America. Okay, they greatly influenced the world. One of the men that they greatly influenced, I can't remember his name now, he was a legislator in the parliament at Great Britain. And this man was so moved by their preaching and teaching that he stood day after day after day in Parliament advocating the end of slavery, which finally was won over, and which finally got victory 30 or 40 years later after he started this. And this man was motivated by John and Charles Wesley and their teaching, their preaching. Okay? These guys were dynamic and greatly used by God. George Whitefield had this to say about John Wesley. When George Whitefield was asked if he would see John Wesley in heaven one day, Whitefield said, "I fear not. He will be so near the throne, and we will be so far away at such a great distance, we shall hardly get a sight of him." John Wesley was a great preacher and greatly used by God. And yet his home and his marriage crumbled. After all of his traveling and preaching and ministry, it had a great negative effect on his marriage, and his wife left him. And this is probably what Paul had in mind when he's addressing this young couple, because their cares and concerns and their loyalties were going to be divided. They would add to the responsibility that would pull them in multiple directions and potentially create unnecessary heartache and worry and concern. This was Paul's second reason. Paul's final reason, Paul offers a concession. And he says this, because this is what he's thinking. Verse 35, "I am saying this for your benefit, not to place a restriction on you. I want you to do whatever will help you serve the Lord best, with as few distractions as possible." So maybe the best thing is marriage. Maybe the best thing isn't to prolong it. Maybe it's to bring it forward. Paul offers this concession because it is possible for faithful people to serve Christ and to serve your spouse. It's possible that young couples, both equally mature, devoted to serving Christ and yielding to His will. So Paul's advice is to focus on whatever will help them serve the Lord the best. You know, a couple can sit down and pray and ask God for direction and wisdom and get this from Him. Now, assuming a couple chooses to go ahead with marriage, which is a possibility and a concession that Paul offers, he says, think about Paul's advice in this and have as few distractions as possible. Marriage and all the extra responsibilities are a great weight, additional responsibility, possible concerns, divided loyalties and all that. But if we were to take his advice to heart as a young couple, or even all of us as married people, have as few distractions as possible. In other words, live simply. Don't get bogged down in keeping up with, you know, the traditional rat race or keeping up with the Joneses or even your friends. Discuss how much time and money that you want to invest in your house and outside. This is something legitimate for a couple to talk about. For example, the more elaborate your yard, okay, the more work to keep it in good shape. Isn't that right, Larry? Larry Shays. He's got an elaborate yard. I only know of one of his many. I'm sorry, Larry. Your yard got me thinking about you. So, the more elaborate your yard, the more to take care of, right? Ask yourself exactly how clean does the house have to be? Now, I got these ideas from other people. In fact. If you're worried about how clean your house is and people coming to your house, just put a sign over your door should say? I don't know if you guys have heard this before, but the sign over your door should say, "If you are here to see me, come right in," right? But if you're here to see the house, make an appointment, right? So put that on top. So if you're wondering how clean should the house be, just think about the casual friend that you have who might pop in. Anyway. That's how clean it needs to be. Or, if you have kids, there's another one. How often do the toys really need to be picked up? I mean, seriously. Okay. Now, oh man, Andrea's not here. This is great. So, when Andrea and I, brand new parents, you know, Amia's in the house, and for the most part, the bedtime routine is, you know, take care of all these things with Amia, put her down, Andrea to go all through the house and straighten the whole thing up. Now, you guys, this may not seem all that funny, but we had a toy chest. And I swear, you know, all the little cups and all the stacking things and all the, I mean, we're talking 150 books. The entire thing, hundreds of pieces of toys, which are almost always all over the floor every day, were put back in the exact same spot every morning. I get up and look over there. Every toy is stacked in a certain way. Every book's in order. I mean, perfect. I didn't really notice this all the way. One night, Andrea left me alone with Mia. She was still alive the next morning, obviously. She was in bed. She was asleep. And I did my best. I took all the toys and I just dumped them in there. I thought, at least they're organized. They're all in one spot. The next morning, I get up, I walk through there, and she had taken all the toys out and reordered them one more time. So I just was, you need to decide, you know, how often you need to pick up those toys. Because if it were me, I'd just throw them in one spot. But again, this just speaks to the idea that you need to decide how you're going to live your life. You're going to live it simply, or are you going to get distracted by the cares and concerns? Well, Paul's advice is to live simply. Paul's final word of encouragement in verse 40, he says, "But in my opinion, it would be better for her, the unmarried woman, to stay single. And I think I am giving you counsel from God's Spirit when I say this." It needs to be restated that Paul is an advocate for marriage. And he has great advice for believers, both in this chapter and in Ephesians chapter 5. He simply wants the Corinthians, and God wants all of us as well, to be faithful. Faithful to Him, first and foremost, whatever the circumstances we're in, whether we're married or unmarried, whether we like our job or hate our job, no matter where you're at, if you're a slave or you're free. Consider the urgency of Paul's letter. He said the time is short. Now, how much shorter or how much more true is that today, some 2,000 years later? So think about this in your own life right now, whether you're married or you're single. It's the fourth quarter of your life. There's 2 minutes left in the game. Maybe it's time that you change your tactics. Change some of your habits. Simplify your life. And I suggest that you start with prayer and ask God to give you direction. All of us have a limited ability to fulfill all of the responsibilities that the world gives us, let alone the ones that God gives us. We need God to help us. Amen. This reminds me that none of this is possible without God's help. None of this is possible without God's help. God doesn't expect you to live a holy life without His help. He didn't leave you alone. He gave you the indwelling of the Holy Spirit to guide you and direct you and teach you and correct you. God said that if you lack wisdom, and in this case, dealing with our priorities and simplifying our life, it's pretty hard to know what's right. We need God's wisdom. And He doesn't leave us alone, expecting that we will accomplish this all by ourselves. In fact, we know and He knows that it's impossible in our own strength and power and intellect. So will you ask Christ for help right now? You know, as you're sitting here, we're going to have a closing song. As you're sitting here reflecting on this, your priorities, your life, do you need to change tactics? Is the time just right for you to make some changes? And if not, if you cannot confidently say that Jesus is in charge of my life, you walk out these doors and Jesus is in charge. You turn on your car, who's in control? You wake up every day, who's leading? If He is not leading you, then you need to surrender your life to Him and give Him control and allow Him to rule your life every day. And then you can trust that you are going to be following and doing the things that He wants you to do. You can trust Jesus. Amen. Pray with me. Father, we are so thankful for Paul and his words of encouragement and instruction and warning. And I pray for all of us, Lord, there is something in this chapter for every one of us, Lord, married and unmarried alike. No matter the circumstances we're in, whether we like them or we don't like them, we know, Lord, that You want to bring glory and honor to Yourself through our lives, and ask that You would please speak this word deep within us, that we would remember it and apply it, Lord. We need You. Please help us now. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay.